Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would fill us, that you would be present here in this space, here in our lives, that you would speak, and that we would hear, and that you would change us, that you would transform us more and more into the people that you have made us to be. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Once upon a time, in the land of boredom and drudgery, some exciting news spread. There's going to be a race. And all who run in this race will grow strong and never be bored again. Well, you can imagine, in this land of committee meetings and waiting in lines and sorting socks, that the exciting news was exciting indeed. As the day drew near, the excitement continued to build. Thousands gathered in the appointed town at the appointed place. Most came simply to observe, skeptical about the news. It's too good to be true. But let's stick around anyway and see what happens. But some couldn't resist the invitation, and they arrived in their running shorts and shoes as they awaited the appointed time, and they stretched and they jogged in place. You could feel the energy among the racers. Then at the appointed time, they got ready. The gun went off, and they knew it was time to run. The runners burst across the starting line, and then after several steps, they stopped, and they all began to celebrate. One man fell to his knees, crying, "I've crossed the starting line. This is the happiest day of my life." And he began singing songs about how happy this day was for him. Another woman started jumping for joy. "Yes," she said, putting her fists into the air. "I'm a race runner now. I'm a race runner now." Giving high fives all over the place. A few of them gathered in a circle, quietly thanking God for the privilege of crossing the starting line. And there was great celebration among the racers, all well within sight of the starting line. It's a silly story, to be sure. Though there may be some truth in this idea that they are now race runners. There's something to be said for the fact that there is a transformation that takes place when you even cross the starting line. Your identity changes. You become a race runner. Though obviously that transformation goes far deeper when you cross the finish line at the other side. Now, of course, in the interest of full disclosure, I am not a race runner. I believe in wheels, and I like those 0.0 bumper stickers that imply I don't run at all. That said, this funny story, I think, also makes you a little sad when you hear it, because these race runners then miss out on the joy of the finish line. But I wonder if this isn't also descriptive of many of our spiritual lives as well. I think oftentimes Christians, we start with a great deal of excitement and energy and curiosity and wonder, but then after we've taken those first couple of steps, or even many, many, many steps, at some point we forget why we're running. We get distracted by other things and other runners. We simply lose sight of the finish line, and we stop. We soon find ourselves complacent and passive. I've heard it said that most Christians have a third-grade Sunday school faith because that's the last time that they really engaged in their faith. That's where they stopped running the race. But this is also why most Christians think that the finish line for Christians is heaven. Except that's not something we earn by how well we run or how long we run or crossing any kind of finish line. That's something that Jesus did for us. So that's more our prize at the end of his race, not our race. He earns heaven for us. So it's our prize for his race. But then the question becomes, what's our race if we've already received heaven? Or maybe our faith is bigger than just heaven. Maybe our faith is about much more than just getting the ticket to go to that other place. Maybe it's about a new kind of life. Maybe it's about changing the world for good. Maybe it's about helping people to live free. Maybe it's about restoration and healing and hope. Though maybe one of the most interesting parts about our little starting line story is how all the different attitudes shape all the different responses in the story. I mean, we begin in a land of boredom and drudgery. That's the general attitude of the community. That's what they're known for. I wonder what this land would be called based on our attitudes collectively as a community. I wonder what this church would be called based on our attitudes. Then, going farther in the story, you get the skeptics, those who show up simply to see what's going to happen, but with no expectation that anything actually will. And then there are those whose attitude just simply gets the better of them. Their attitude is, of all things, hope. And it transforms them. It changes them into race runners, albeit short-sighted ones. It's interesting how the different attitudes of the people in the story shape their different responses to the exact same news. Some grow more skeptical while others grow more hopeful, as if their attitudes build on themselves, pushing people further and further toward their predetermined tendencies. It's almost like they're hardwired to see the world in certain ways based on their attitudes. But let's back up for a second. Why are we talking about attitudes? This week, we're almost to the end of our sermon series on attitudes. And the reason we're talking about attitudes is that attitudes seem to have the power to shape how we see and respond to our world. Our attitudes dictate to us how we'll deal with bad news, how we'll deal with good news, and everything in between. They shape how we see the world, how we think, how we feel, and really, they shape our character. And when we're talking about attitudes, we're talking about kind of those settled ways, those preconceived, those predefined ways of thinking or feeling about different situations. In many ways, these are our perspectives on how we see the world. And they tend to be so embedded in us that they actually get lived out. They get lived out in our feelings. They get lived out in our words. They get lived out in our actions, even in our general demeanor. When we're talking about attitudes, in many ways, we're talking about who we are and who we're becoming. And so to dig into this, we're spending a couple weeks studying the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a letter by Paul. It may be the happiest book of the whole Bible. It talks all about joy and contentment and rejoicing and thanksgiving and really just a lot of really good stuff. The issue is that Paul, when he's writing this, is in prison. He's in chains. He's on his way to his death. Somehow, in the midst of a very horrible situation, Paul has a very good attitude. And so what we're looking at is how does he do that? What is Paul's attitude that allows him to write a letter like this in a horrible situation that he's in? How does he do it? How does he find joy in the midst of some dark circumstances? So if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. In the last 2 weeks, we talked about what I believe to be the heart of Christianity. The attitude that should inform our thinking, the attitude that should be lived out in us at all times, the attitude that should become more and more our default, who we are. And that attitude is, in Paul's word, that we should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And that attitude, in a nutshell, is humility. So Paul just finished this giant section on humility, and then we get to today's passage in chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take a view of such of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, for whom I love and long for my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Amen. Last week, Paul finished talking about humility and how we should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And then in our passage today, he starts talking about how that will then change us. I mean, technically, if this whole Jesus thing is right and we're living out humility, shouldn't we be changed? Shouldn't we live differently than before? Shouldn't we live differently than yesterday? Shouldn't we have a different attitude in life, a different goal of life? In fact, Paul seems to think that we should be like runners, straining toward the goal to win the prize. And so today I want us to look at that analogy a bit. Because it seems to me that Paul thinks that we should be running a better race than most of us run. And we should have a better attitude than most of us run with. And we should become better runners. And we'll work our way through those three ideas as we work through our passage. A better race, better attitudes, and better runners. We began this week where we left off last week, with Paul stating that he considers everything he once considered to be a gain, it's now a loss compared to the sake of Christ. And then he clarifies, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, which is a pretty audacious claim when you think about it. I mean, everything a loss? There's some cool stuff out there. Cool new gadgets, cool new toys, fashionable new clothes. Maybe he's not talking about stuff at all. Maybe he's talking about accomplishments. Success in school, success at work, success at home, success in play. Working hard to accomplish amazing things. And yet for some reason, Paul considers all of these very good things to be a loss compared to getting to know Christ better. He doesn't even consider them neutral. He considers them a loss. Though I guess they could be less good if you're simply pursuing them for the wrong reasons, maybe. I mean, if you're going after them just because you think they'll bring you happiness or make you content, or if you're trying to find your worth in these other things, then sure, they'll let you down. You may have trouble finding happiness or worth or completeness in the end of any one of those races. Pastor Tim Keller, I was reading him this week, and he said, happiness is a byproduct of wanting something more than happiness, to be rightly related to God and our neighbor. If you seek God as the non-negotiable good of your life, you will get happiness thrown in. If, however, you aim mainly at personal happiness, you will get neither. I like that phrase. Happiness is a byproduct of wanting something more than happiness. So maybe all these other pursuits are good things, but if they're pursued for the wrong reasons, they won't bring us what we want. And then again, I guess they also could be less good if they end up distracting us from the main thing we're supposed to be running toward. I mean, it's almost like you could picture all of those different things, success at work, success at home, cool new toys, all those things are the ends of different races that we run toward. The different prizes at the end of the race. Each different races. Except, of course, you can't really run that many different races. Paul seems to be saying that those other races can distract us from the main one. And yet I think most of us live trying to run multiple races all at the same time. I mean, there's a race that goes that way, that way, that way, that way, that way. Someone says go, and you just start kind of running around in circles. I'm trying to be a good dad, a good husband, good at my job. I'm trying to just be good at being me, except I don't know that you can run all those races well at the same time, which may be part of the reason why we always feel so divided, so lost, like we're never making any headway because we're never willing to choose. And this makes perfect sense because it's how we live. We simply pursue everything and choose nothing and don't see how contradictory those pursuits can be. Paul seems to advocate a better, clearer race. For Paul, there's only one race, and it's the ultimate prize, knowing Jesus more. And then everything else becomes simply, at best, a part of that larger race. But Paul doesn't stop there. Because it may not be enough to simply run a better race. It may also matter how we run. We may need a better attitude while we race. I find Paul's language fascinating here. Listen for Paul's attitude. I press on to take hold, straining toward what is ahead, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize. I wonder if that's an attitude that some of us have lost. I wonder if that's how we live. Pressing on, straining toward. To win the prize. Now, I probably need to make a distinction here because many people feel like that's how they're running because they're exhausted, as if they were running in that way. And yet, maybe their exhaustion has more to do with the multiplicity of races they're running and less the quality of their running. I mean, you can exhaust yourself by simply running in place. You can become tired and confused by running around in circles. But that's different than running well. The goal is to press on toward the goal, straining toward what is ahead, taking hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. The exhaustion should come not just with effort, but with progress. And at this point, I probably need to make another distinction. Some people conclude, since they've made some progress at some point, they've now run far enough. I mean, now I can just take it easy. I've gotten far enough. I'm ahead of all those people, so I'm good. I have run, so that's enough. But again, we don't normally consider those who make it halfway or even most of the way to a finish line to be worthy of the prize. Rarely do you or should you get a prize for getting 3/4 of the way there. I mean, you were close. If it's only another 4 steps, you would have made it to the finish line. That's close enough. Paul advocates continually pressing on, straining toward the goal. And this isn't to say that the road's always going to be easy. Of course it's not. In fact, you may have to walk or even limp a part of the time. You may have to be carried a part of the time. But even then, you can do that and still be straining toward the goal. Velocity isn't the issue. Direction is the issue, and attitude is the issue. We need to be running the right race. And it's important how we're running, because the attitudes matter. And then maybe when it comes down to it, Paul is really advocating becoming better runners. It's important to run the better race, and it's important to run with a better attitude, but the reason that that's important is that will make us better runners. This kind of running will change us. It'll transform us. Paul begins this final section by pointing us toward different role models. Paul begins with his own example, and then there are others who are also living according to the right pattern. And finally, like Jesus, we should be living like them. It's as if he knows that sometimes it's not enough for us to just simply know the right way to run. And sometimes it's not even enough for us to be able to articulate how we're supposed to run. Sometimes you simply need to be around people who are runners. We should be modeling our running on people who are running the race and running it well. We should model our living on those who are living faithfully and those who are living well. Paul even goes so far as to say that most people don't, which is kind of harsh. But think about it. Don't most people seem simply at best to be getting by? Pursuing whatever is popular at the moment, concerned completely with worldly things. Paul even goes so far to say that many of them, for them, their God is simply their stomachs, which is a fascinating image. But we aren't to be like that. Paul sets the bar as high as he possibly can for us. Paul seems to think that the finish line is perfection. That the goal is to know Christ in his power and in his suffering and in his death and then in his resurrection. That the goal is to take hold of him, since he's already taken hold of us. We are to be transformed into the perfection of knowing Jesus, of living like Jesus. That is our model and that is our goal. Of course, what's really great about this passage is that Jesus is the one who's really doing all the work of transforming us. It's our job to be pressing toward him, but it's he who's transforming us. And you'll note, he's not transforming us because we're pressing on. Instead, because he's transforming us, that's our motivation. That's why we're pressing on toward him. In other words, we're not earning our transformation by running well. But because of the awesome thing that Jesus is doing in us, how could we not be then pursuing him, striving to get to know him better, the one who's transforming us? That's why we run better. That's why we press on, straining toward the goal. That's why we strive to become better runners, because we know that he is worthy of all that running and straining and striving. He has poured in. He is pouring into us, transforming us, loving on us, desiring to be with us, forgiving us, changing us. How could you not want to get to know him better? How could we not be straining toward him? There's a book I read at some point that was talking about the Sistine Chapel. And on the ceiling, there's a picture of God. And God is absolutely, with all his might, reaching as far as he possibly can. And Adam's there. And all he has to do is do anything, and he'll touch God. Move his finger out. Stretch his elbow out. God is as far, and all Adam has to do is anything. That's why we run better. That's why we press on. Because technically the Sistine Chapel's wrong. God didn't stop just shy. He went all the way. He took hold of us. And Paul writes, we become better runners as we press on to take hold of him, of that for which Christ Jesus has already taken hold of us. He's already got us. We run the race so that we can better hold on to him as he transforms us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you love us. You are with us. you have taken hold of us. You are transforming us. And so we pray you would help us then to run better, to press on toward the right goal. Not all the different things that the world tells us to pursue, but you. That would be our number one. And that would reshape everything in our lives. That you would change our attitudes, that we would become excited about who you are, longing for your presence, that we would be straining toward you with all that we are as you continue to transform us, making us more and more into the people that you've made us to be, making us more and more into who Jesus is and was. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for who you are. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand.